Take your Bibles with me, turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, we are continuing to make our way through this wonderful Gospel. It is pointing our hearts to the message of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done, and we're working our way through it. The whole focus of Matthew is to point to us Jesus the King. And so we get to bow before the King and listen to the King. And I trust that you will this morning hear the message of the King. In particular, Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 16, and we'll go down through verse 23. This is God's Word. Be careful how you hear the Word of God this morning. He says this in verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witnesses before them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his children, and the children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly, I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is God's word. May we hear it with the ears of our hearts this morning. I like to run. I probably should rephrase that. I like to jog. I like to move my feet up and down at a little bit of quicker pace than just a walk. And the trail that I usually run on has two specific spots along the way that tests my love to run. And they are what runners know as a four-letter word, hill. Hills. It usually, by the time I get to that hill, especially if it's a hot and muggy day, it goes from a run to a shuffle in a really quick way. And I watch others, and it's aggravating. I ran with a fella, or he kind of ran with me, so to speak, and the other day, and he just flew by me. And I'm like, dude, you just make me look bad, you know? And it was up the hill. What's worse is when children are doing that, you know? But my goal is just to get to the top. Honestly, that's my goal. In fact, what I don't do is I don't typically look up where it is. I kind of look at where my next step should go. And that's to do a couple of things. But part of it is I know that I must endure and get to the top. And some days are better than others. This is often how life is for everyone. Everyone has very difficult days, days of real struggle. But what I want you to see this morning, the person who has been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, these days of struggle are not by chance. They're not accidental. But they're part of what one can expect when you live your life fulfilling the mission that Jesus Christ has given each of us. Each of us have been given this mission. And you can see it clearly in our text. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And later he says, they will deliver you over to the courts. You will be dragged before governors. They will flog you. And when they persecute you, verse 23, sounds like a day in the park, doesn't it? Sounds a little bit harder than running up a hill, doesn't it? But these men had much to learn about Jesus, and they had much to learn about the mission that Jesus had placed before them. And Scripture seems to indicate that all these guys came to follow Christ for many different reasons. They're much like you and me today. We all have reasons why it is that we're even here this morning. We all have reasons why it is that we would follow Jesus. And Scripture seems to indicate that there were at least three reasons why these men would follow Christ. First, They thought Jesus was setting up his kingdom immediately, right then. And so when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they're like, whew, good. Secondly, they thought that they would be an integral part of it. That would be a cool thing, wouldn't it? This king is going to come, and he's going to overthrow the Roman government, and we get to be a part of it. That would be motivation, wouldn't it? I don't want to be on the wrong side of that kingship. But thirdly, they were also with the idea that it would be almost militaristic, and in civil terms, they would overthrow the government, that it would be a complete transformation, and Israel would be reinstated as an independent nation. So you put yourself in their shoes. I mean, they've studied the entire Old Testament, and every part of the Old Testament said that there was someone coming who would make the crooked straight, make the rough places plain, and every valley would be exalted, and every high place would be made low. And so they were looking for this king, Jesus, this Messiah, who would come. And so here was one who would do that, and not only would do that, but they had watched him do these miracles, and they came to the conclusion that probably he could do this. And so they had to learn what would be a very hard lesson, that Christ's mission had one thing that he had to accomplish first. And he told them already, I am come to fulfill the entire law. What they didn't understand is that meant that they would need to die. There would be a sacrifice, that there would be a cross, that there would be redemption, that there would be the sinner's justification through one man. They didn't grasp all of that. They didn't understand it, so it would be difficult for these guys to begin to put the pieces together to understand it all. So, like always, Jesus sat down to instruct them. And he would instruct them how the life of the disciple would be. And things would be very different than what they would expect. The daily life of a disciple of Jesus is often not as it seems. And for some of you, even sitting here today, you've come to terms with who Jesus is, and perhaps you have been born again by the Spirit of God within, and you've come to realize that, wow, this Christian life is much different than I thought it would be. Our sin and rebellion against the Creator put us into a very difficult situation, because we all long for the Garden of Eden life as life was intended. And its idyllic perfection is what we were designed for. So its peace and its beauty and its perfection haunt us every day. Because there's not beauty every day. There's not peace. There's not perfection. And so in our hearts, we realize that the curse of sin that God put upon us has much greater impact than we could ever imagine. And Christ has come to put all this back in order, and to accomplish this perfection, not only in our souls, but to do so in all of creation, where Eden will begin to be restored, and our dwelling place will be with Jesus forever. That's what we long for. But we're in this already not yet world, and thus between here and there, we've been given a mission. And this mission is, first of all, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Christ alone. And that means we don't follow Jesus and we follow Jesus alone. And then to make disciples of Jesus really begins to put a lot of things in place for us when we begin to understand this. But in this mission, we see today there will be suffering and there will be persecution. Jesus talked about it in his message and his Sermon on the Mount. And he said, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are they who suffer. And this flies in the face of the strong message that is being thrown around in our world today, the prosperity gospel. And this message is being put out there because people don't like to suffer. They love their own little world. And so the idea of suffering And the idea that we will need some sort of sustaining grace in order to endure, that I don't look into myself, but I look upwards and outwards in order for that grace to exist and rely on this God, we don't like it. We like to be the king of our own world. But the message that Matthew is bringing is, you're not the king of your world. And may I just remind you of that this morning? There is a God, and you're not Him. We get to, through Jesus, begin to understand His kingdom and His rule. And what's glorious about this is that we will need Him every step along the way and His divine grace if we're going to endure. So let's see the message of this text. First of all, I want you to understand that the mission is Christ-initiated. Will you look again with me in verse 16? He says, I am sending you. In fact, how it is in the way he pronounced this in the Greek here is, I myself am sending you. Don't miss this. I myself am sending you. Jesus knew what it meant to be sent. He says in John chapter 20, as the Father sent me, so send I you. This is all part of the eternal plan of the Father to bring redemption to humanity. But for these men, one of the sustaining graces of God that would help them in the days ahead was that Christ Himself was initiating this mission. It was His mission, and it was the will of the Father. And you see, this is today even our great source of joy in the mission of being a disciple and making disciples. The king understands what's at stake here. He understands the end from the beginning. And he's the one that's at work for the glory of his Father. And by his great grace, he invites them and he invites us into his perfect work. Here's the good news. They're not going under their own power. They're not going out under their own. They are going out with His works. They're going out with His words and His power and His presence. This should bring you and me hope. God has not called us to some hopeless world. No, He's called us to something that He Himself has done and has initiated. There's nothing else in all of life like this mission. And we, as His people, should see this as the greatest opportunity that we have to live life at its fullest. The king initiates this mission that he himself fulfilled. But notice secondly, the mission isn't as it seems. Will you notice with me in the second part of verse 16? I'm sending you out, I'm initiating this, but I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. This would seem very strange. But this is a very effective analogy for these men in their world. Probably nothing brings sheep more real terror than a wolf. Quite frankly, nothing brings us much more terror than a wolf, right? This analogy here that is given is intended to be an instructive analogy, and there's a sharp contrast of heart here. The darkened heart of a believer is like that of a wolf, pursuing its very base nature desires. And boy, when it gives itself over to its wickedness, it is most destructive. And then you contrast that with the idea of the changed, the transformed heart is that of like a sheep, docile, innocent, kind of wandering. But to put sheep in the middle of wolves is a strange thing. So notice just a couple of observations. First of all, it's a totally unnatural way to live. Let's be honest. If you were to sit there and hear this, you go, ah. It makes them totally defenseless. Sheep become totally defenseless, and thus they're vulnerable. This is what it's like to be light in darkness, to speak truth into a world that's filled with deceit, to love in a Christ-like manner in a world full of hate and anger. You get in that environment and it becomes totally unnatural. It's just not natural. So it throws a sense of anything that's normal and comfort, it throws it out the window. You will not be comfortable. A sheep will not be comfortable in the middle of wolves. It's often very awkward. It's a feeling that is not according to the way we're created to be put into that manner of living. And it can be very frustrating and very stressful for a sheep to be put in the midst of wolves. It's not at all a comfortable way to live. It's in an environment with instability because evil can flare up at any time and bring great destruction. It's not an Eden-like existence, for sure. And it's not natural to humanity's way of thinking of what is peace. And Jesus says, I'm sending you right into the middle of this. The king knows what he's doing. The problem is, we as his sheep, we don't exactly know what he's doing. And we wonder why sometimes that being thrown into darkness, we feel like, we get thrown right into the middle of people who hate, people who don't love, people who don't know God, people who don't give themselves to God. And God's saying, no, this is what we're doing. Secondly, it's an unknown way to live life. You can't possibly know if your nature is that of a sheep. You can't possibly know how to react and how to respond to evil. The analogy is a good one because it puts the emphasis right where it should be. This would make every move the sheep make is a move that demands faith. It's a move that demands dependence. It's a move that demands intentionality. Because this life would be filled with insecurity. It would be filled with anxiety. And it would be filled with fear. It would make the sheep cautious, careful, completely trusting of someone who had more power, more vision, more wisdom, and a better view of things. It would be one that doesn't depend on its own feelings. Because I'm a sheep. I don't get a wolf. And so I can't just rely on my own way. It meant something would have to change. Because sheep are normally pretty clueless and timid. So they would have to depend upon the king either to change them or to change the heart of the wolf into a sheep. Do you understand? So something has to change. Something has to give in order for us to understand what it means to be thrown into a den of wolves as a sheep. So much is unknown. It means it's living by faith. The fact that Christ sends out his disciples as messengers of hope into this kind of setting tells us of the certainty that Jesus has that his gospel message will turn God-haters into passionate lovers of God through Christ. It will happen through the work of Jesus. And Christ's intentional mission for his disciples gives us the confidence that he intends to continue his saving work in a multitude of God-hating sinners until he returns. So you don't go into this in fear. Now you know fear will come out of a heart of a sheep. And when they hear the snarl of a wolf, when they see the teeth, when they see the salivation of the glands, and you look at that and you just go, oh, that's awful. And your heart rises up in fear, that you calm yourself in fear because we know that the message of the gospel is greater, that the power of the gospel is greater than any darkness, than any wolf. Some of you know what that's like. You work in this world. You move in and out of that darkness. You bump up against it all the time. And Christ's intentional mission for these men gives them confidence. So take heart. Christ has sent you into the midst of wolves with the certainty that his gospel, the gospel power is adequate to transform the hearts of wolves. You must believe this. You get to believe this because of Jesus and his work. The work of Christ is certain, and even when you yourself cannot know how it's going to work. That's part of the joy. That as you go out and as you give the message of the gospel, you don't know how God's going to use it. And what an amazing thing to see. And someday you'll turn around and you'll look and you'll go, oh, wow, look what God has done. So it's not as it seems. Be wary of that. Be aware of that. Notice thirdly this morning, the mission will need sustaining wisdom. I love what he gives us here, the last part of verse 16. The reality of such a mission demands a response. And so he gives us this little word. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, so this is how you respond. The word so connects what Jesus said with the next statement. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Now here's a masterful tension that should cause us all to sit tall in our seats and think through what he is saying. He gives us these word pictures to understand the importance of what he means. I love word pictures. Love it. So when I'm looking at this, I'm like, oh, this is so cool. I can really relate to this. First of all, he says, wise as serpents. Now, this is an analogy that I'm not cool with, all right? I just have to tell you, I don't like snakes. And there's only one person in this world who doesn't like snakes more. And then that's my wife. She hates them more than me. Like, she will just like, she just walked out. No, I don't want no part of it. And so what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go take care of this ugly thing. And some of you know I have this little eye issue, and that does not help with my hand-eye coordination. And so we had this large black snake in our yard in South Carolina, and I had a shovel in my hand. That's all I had. And she's going, get it! And so I'm getting there going like this, and I cannot hit the broadside of a barn. So I'm whacking at it, and the snake's looking up at me like, what are you trying to do? But he uses this very wisely, because the word wise here indicates shrewdness, a discreet, a cautiousness, and denotes practical skills of intelligence. A serpent is one of the best at reading its environment and sensing danger and then finding a way to get out of danger's way. Snakes don't like you any more than you like them. One writer says it this way, the keenness here recommended as a human quality involves insight into the nature of one's surroundings, both personal and material. Circumspection and sanctified common sense is in order, and wisdom to do the right thing at the right time and the right place in the right manner is what God intends. Wise as serpents. Do you read your environment? A saying that we use around here a lot. You're going into this darkened world, this Christ-hating world, and you go in and you learn to read your environment, and you make good road sense decisions. We were talking like this yesterday at the elder training meeting that we had yesterday morning with some of the guys. We have to be men and women of good common sense. And one of the things that you understand about common sense is it's very much not common these days. In the face of danger, they will need to be wise, keen on how to practice good common sense to know what to do and how to react. This is so necessary. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, wise as serpents, and then he uses this idea of innocent as doves. That's curious. The word innocent here means unmixed, simple, harmless. And what a word picture this is. One writer comments on it and he says this, it points to a single-mindedness in doing the right thing. It demands not naivete, but an irreproachable honesty. Do you understand what he's saying here? So there is this great tension here because the faith-living sheep among wolves will need to be wise on one hand, but not foolish, not self-magnifying, and not make it about themselves. The main characteristic we think of when we think of a dove is the idea of peace or gentleness. A dove is not obnoxious. A dove is not self-serving and bringing self-glory, but is innocent, unmixed, and serving the will of the Father over his own will. That means this: when people respond in an ugly way, we don't rise up out of our emotions and respond in evil back to them. We read our environment and we go, you know what? We pity that person. That person doesn't understand the great thing that God is doing. My opportunity in responding to that person is to respond to him in a way that would demonstrate to him something different. That there is a Jesus, there is a God, there is something greater than just what he sees. And what he's responding to is only what he sees. Wise. Gentle. The word is harmless, innocent, unmixed. And it's serving the will of the Father over his own will. This is why, my friend, listen to me. You cannot afford to give yourself to your own will. Because if you are light in darkness, if you are sheep in the midst of wolves, the thing that will bring death to you, the thing that will bring great terror to you is your own will and your own willfulness. But stepping back, relying on wisdom, learning how to duck away from the heat of evil, and learning how to set it down with great care and gentleness. Scripture says a soft answer turns away wrath. God knows what he's talking about here. But this can only come as Christ rules and reigns in your heart. And may I say this, in your emotions. Some of you are so emotionally bent. You are feeling oriented. And it's right at the edge of how you make every decision in life. You're feeling good or you're feeling evil. It's all about your feelings. My friend, die to yourself and become alive unto Christ. But this can only come as Christ rules. And I will just tell you, it's very, very difficult to be zealous and wise at the same time. We love being zealous about our own agenda. We love to make it about us. It's not about us. It's about Christ. So be wise and innocent. Be wise and simple. Be wise and harmless. It's both and. It's not either or. Notice fourthly this morning, the mission will be opposed by many. Watch this. Beware of men who will hand you over. And look at in verse 17 through 22. I've never met anyone who really, 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 really just gets a kick out of confrontation. Never met anyone. But there are many series, there's a whole series of confrontations here that are filled with opposition. This is not your normal opposition. And here's where the wisdom and the shrewdness to dodge danger and innocence has to live itself out in your world. Notice first of all, religious opposition. See verse 17? This is so amazing that there would be people like this. Because he says, beware of men, they will deliver you to courts and flog you in their synagogues. It's not supposed to be this way. It's not supposed to be that the things of God, the people of God, would actually be the perpetrators of horrific evil against genuine disciples of Jesus. It's not supposed to be that way. And this does things with your heart and your mind. It plays tricks on you. Because you're going, wait, aren't you a priest? Wait, aren't you a ruler in the synagogue? Why are you giving us such a hard time? We're supposed to be on the same team. And the physical pain that comes with it, because you will be flogged. There's this emotional pain. There's this emotional insecurity. There's this emotional jab, as it were. But then there's this physical reality. And the physical and the abuse is torturous. Makes you want to jump in the water, right? And start swimming, right? Now, there's religious opposition, but notice in verse 18 that there's political opposition. And notice the word that he uses here in verse 18. He says, and you will be dragged before governors. Do you see that picture? The word dragged simply indicates that there will be no love bestowed, no compassion granted. It's not like you'll be led, or it's not like you'll be put in a wheelchair and they'll wheel you in. No, you'll be dragged. There's no respect offered. But you'll be merely something that they can throw away like a rag doll. This time, there will be no sympathy because they are merely political people seeking their own agenda, and you and what you think are just in their way. When you live for others and you live for God, you will be a target merely to get rid of, because that kind of light affronts darkness. And they'll abuse you, and they'll use you. Abuse is standard operating procedure for greedy politicians who live for control and for their agendas. There'll be political opposition. Count on it. We read the book of Acts, you see this begin to unfold. There'll be family opposition. The noose around the neck becomes tighter and tighter. You see this in verse 21. Do you see it down there? It actually now becomes even more personal. You begin to witness your own brother, and you begin to tell him about the gospel, and he turns on you, and he turns you in. Or it's your father, or it's your children. And this time, it's not a flogging or an imprisonment. It is that you are put to death by your own family. That hurts. And then there's cultural opposition. Look at the second part of verse 21. He says, you'll be hated by all. Now, these are strong words, and Jesus is speaking these strong words, but this is an unthinkable thing, to be hated by all. And it's not necessarily every person, but like it's the idea of every class, every race, every kind of distinction, all groups of people. You will have no one in your court. This aloneness is itself unbearable. But the word hate here is a strong word of intense repute. And we teach our kids not even to use this word. We hear of hate crimes today, and we think about how awful it is to be driven by this emotion, by this sinfulness. It's offensive. And emotionally, it plays on your mind and your emotions, and it will cause you, your own will, to yield and to buckle by then. Because you're so alone. Why is all this happening? Why is Jesus bringing this to their attention? Because of the mission. It's in context of something that God has given you to do in this world, that God has given these disciples to do. Now, their job is a bit special. We are not going to be apostles. And we'll look at this in the weeks to come, of just what an apostle is and why it is that ours is different. But to understand the general gist of this saying, of this message, he's preparing them to do a particular task, but he's given us that same task, to make disciples. And this is why it is, I believe, that the church in our world today, for the most part, has pushed away from the table of discipleship. We're not interested in giving of our lives and investing our lives into the lives of other people. Why? Because quite frankly, it's hard. Quite frankly, you open yourself up to persecution. Quite frankly, you open yourself up to enemies with your family. You start giving the gospel to your family members. You start giving the gospel to people who are in blindness. It is hard. But this is what God has called us to. But what I want you to see, finally, this morning, is that there's a mission, and this mission is a mission filled with hope. And I want you to see this in verse 18 through 23, because woven in the fabric of this text are several phrases that outline the real source of genuine hope. The hope Jesus points to is not a maybe. It's not a possible thing. It is a confident assurance because of who it is that is behind, in front of, and all around this mission. Notice, first of all, that Christ is the focal point of all life. Notice in verse 18, do you see the words, "For my sake, to bear witness of me to the Gentiles"? The word witness here is the word from which we get the idea of martyr. It means to testify or to give an account. And the lives of these disciples will give an account of Jesus to the point that someday they will look at their lives and go, wow, you are little Jesuses. You are Christians. But that's what a follower and imitator is. They reflect Jesus. The Apostle Paul says the very same thing in Philippians 1:12, that his own imprisonment was for the advancement of the gospel. He understood that he belonged to the king, and the king's work was needed everywhere, including prison. And so by God sending him there, it was his job to proclaim a message that there was something greater in life to live for than just your own passions. And that was Jesus. Christ himself then becomes our rock and our fortress. We need him. And he's the focal point of all life. Notice secondly, Christ is the great cause for all of life. Verse 19, people typically rally behind causes. And the cause here of the mission is Jesus himself, his person and his work. And because of this, there is no need to be anxious and to be fearful or to be frozen with fear. And he says this, he says, don't be anxious. Why? Because what you will say will be given to you. This is great cause for courage, great cause for fearlessness. You won't have to write your own speech. You won't have to figure things out for yourself. Why? Because the Spirit will speak for you. But notice the words. It is not you who speak. Beautiful words. This isn't about you. This isn't about your glory. This is about the King. This is about the will of the Father. You begin to see then in life that in life, it's not about you. Do you live your life this way? For most of us, everything we do in this life is purely about us. This is not for the self-glory people. Self-glory will not work in this mission. Self-glory will rob you of hope. And it will make you think that you have to create your own cause, your own way through life, and your own words in life, rather than depend upon the words of the Father. Christ is the great cause. Notice thirdly, Christ's glory is at stake. He says this in verse 22, for my name's sake. It is because of the Christian's identity with Christ that he faces this persecution and opposition. The idea of his name then conveys all that a person is and stands for. This kind of hatred shown to believers is unreasonable and irrational, but it is the reality. Why? Because of who you are united with. You're united with Jesus, and Jesus was persecuted the same way. Now think of it with me this morning. Those that are identified because of their love for Christ and others are now hated because of that love. Doesn't make sense, does it? It's a bizarre twist, humanly speaking. But in God's kingdom living, it displays such a contrast between a glorious salvation and a very dark and wicked hearts of human depravity. So persecution becomes a badge of authenticity for the Christian. Trials, difficult times, becomes a way of demonstrating to others that there's something greater in life. And Paul says this in 2 Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And because Christ was opposed, so will his followers. But in such identity, find it glorious rather than grievous. Find it glorious that you would be put in line with Jesus in this way. It's an indelible brand mark of Christ in the believer's life. You'll suffer. Notice next that Christ's work of grace is the key to endurance. Verse 22, he says, here's one of the first blips on the radar of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It is the same identification with Christ that speaks of His glory that also works in us the perseverance just as He did. In our world today, the soft, generic brand of Christianity that is marketed in so many churches, that marks the lives of so many people who claim Christ in our day, it runs against the thoughts of endurance. Just give me a comfortable Christianity. Give me a Christianity that affirms me and I'll be satisfied. But identity with Christ means opposition just like He faced. You look at the books, the books in the New Testament, epistles like Romans and Galatians, 1st and 2nd Peter and Hebrews, all of them are epistles of endurance. Revelation is a book exhorting endurance. And while there is this certainty that the one who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, it is just as certain that those who are being perfected and preserved will need to persevere through the end. And some would shy away from this understanding, thinking that somehow that my perseverance is what gains me salvation. And I would tell you, no way are we saved through our own merits. Salvation was settled at the cross, but the certainty of our election and our calling is found in the courage and the strength to persevere through faith and through trial of your faith. And even Christ Himself, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Christ did not hesitate then to call for endurance of His disciples because He knows exactly what He's placed in their hearts so that He can endure. But the thing that I want to leave you with this morning is the fact that Christ is the effective end to this mission. Look at verse 23. And with this we'll close. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will have not gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This is good news. You see, this is when the persecution comes, running to somewhere else is an option. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. I read this week where one writer talked about some of the early martyrs and how they were martyred unnecessarily because they didn't use this as an option. And you say, well, what is he getting at here? You see, this is one of God's ways of spreading the good news to other places. And it happened throughout the book of Acts. Jesus calls us to wisdom and good old-fashioned common sense. Paul often fled at night for his life. Jesus isn't calling us to some voluntary martyrdom. And even Jesus himself would disappear when they came after him. Why? Because it wasn't timed right. It wasn't his time. So here Jesus is not advocating for running from difficult ministry, but he's advocating running to new opportunities of ministry when the heat becomes unbearable. You see, God has a plan. And we do so, Scripture says here, until the Son of Man comes. This last phrase is really not developed here by Jesus. And there are a number of theories that abound out to what perhaps what he's talking about. I think perhaps it's talking about the second coming of Christ that's in view here. But the idea here is living life with this grand perspective that we have a mission, and regardless of what happens, we get to do this mission until he returns. There will always be an opportunity and a need to spread the gospel. Every day, every opportunity that God places in front of you, a person, you have an opportunity to be the bearer of the message of Jesus Christ. The question is, will you do this? And the Christian life is one of going in the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, and in the grace of Christ. I read this week in the USA Today, listen carefully to this, on May 18th, this is the USA Today writing, extremists in Nigeria, this is this year, interrupted a church choir practice and abducted 17 Christians. They are being ransomed and might never see their families again. Some of the Christian women may be sold into slavery or raped and forced into marry the jihadist. It's the latest attack in the escalating violent war on Christians within Nigeria, where 3,731 were killed last year alone. If such violence had occurred in Nashville rather than Nigeria, it would dominate nightly news broadcasts and saturate social media feeds. American churches would be launching fundraising campaigns for victims' families and addressing it in their weekly gatherings. But in this case, however, the American church has barely even acknowledged it. Unfortunately, when violence occurs somewhere over there instead of our own backyard, it is often missed just as another story. American churches must do better. Christians in America need to wake up. Yet the leadership of the American church with its super pastors and mega churches is whistling through the graveyard. The beast that we have created, which relies on upbeat music and positivity to attract donors, to sustain large budgets, leaves little room for pastors to talk about the suffering of global Christians. And like most of the culture, the American church is more concerned about college entrance scandals and Game of Thrones than persecution. Inoculated by entertainment and self-absorption, they are completely detached from the experience of the global church. The American church is feeding itself to death while the worldwide church is being murdered. Welcome to America, home of the free, but not home of the brave. A good pastor of pastors that I read often, his name is Ray Ortland. He said this week. Some of you saw it on my Facebook post. Christianity is demanding, but surprisingly, it works for seriously flawed people. Their pain is too acute to be satisfied with halfway measures. But moderately okay people looking to tweak their okayness here and there, real Christianity is very threatening to them. That's the American church. We don't embrace real Christianity. We're not ready to embrace suffering. Because Jesus just isn't that important to us. And it's Jesus who made Christianity possible for us. And he's the one that supplies the grace to endure. And I'm going to very quickly list for you this morning God's normal means of grace in order for us to persevere. Just quickly, first of all, hearing the preached word of God. Normal means of grace. It must be God's word. God's design is the foolishness of the word preached, 1 Corinthians 1:21. God's people then cannot expect genuine spiritual understanding if they don't come to hear and engage their hearts with the message preached. We must hear the word of God preached. Secondly, being the church. God has so designed the church, the people of God, all of the mission to be participating sympathizers in the mission. As you go out and you make disciples, you need each other for encouragement and for wisdom to make disciples of other people. So being the church is necessary. Third, praying. The normal means of grace. There's no substitute for personal prayer. And there's nothing more powerful than the church praying together. This is why Wednesday nights, we put it on our calendar, except for this week. We put it on our calendar. We're meeting together to pray. And I have to be honest with you, as a pastor, sometimes I get frustrated. I don't know what the word is. Why is it that God's people don't want to pray together? It's just not that important. There's so many more important things to do than to come together and declare our church's dependency upon God. You say you're trying to guilt us? No. Well, maybe. But see, we're not brought to such suffering levels where we must have that. I think we are in some instances, but we just soon go to something else other than each other and other than to put ourselves on our knees in dependency upon God. We would much rather flip through Facebook, go on Twitter, spout off, which everybody seems to do these days. And then the ordinances. The Lord's Supper and baptism are both wonderful reminders of the gospel and the work in us. Faith is given to us, the cleansing and the life through the finished work of Christ. Talk to our guys in our Spanish church, and they want to have a baptism. They got three or four that need to be baptized. They said, how can we do that? I said, bring them. Just come. We'll all celebrate this together. And so in the days ahead, we will have a baptismal service and see our brothers and sisters in the Spanish language get baptized. Wouldn't that be cool? But here it is, my friend. It is our growing knowledge of Christ that will grant us this divine enablement to endure. I personally think persecution's coming. I think it's here in some aspects already. And what we're going to need are these means of grace. And we're going to desperately need them. Some of you right now are going through such horrific suffering. You must have these things. And it's funny because most people will find so many other things to do on Sunday than to hear God and to hear His Word. May God have mercy on us. And may God give us His grace and mercy to endure. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it teaches us what true discipleship really is about. And You are not pulling any punches with these men, and You're not pulling any punches with us. And although we're not called to apostleship, we are called to make disciples. And so where everything doesn't apply to us in apostleship, Lord, so much of this applies to us in our desire to do the mission that God's called us to. First of all, God, would You continue to allow us the privilege of being disciples of Jesus? Teach us who Jesus is. And God, continue to work in our hearts Your glory and Your grace, and bring whatever suffering necessary to cause us to let go of all of these things that we grasp and hold on to, rather than just loving and trusting You. And Lord, I don't even know what I'm saying when I pray that. God, there are parts of our city that need the message of the gospel. They need to see born-again people living for Jesus alone. And we are just like everyone else. We're living for Jesus and everything else. We have a multitude of idols that we serve. God, would You forgive us? Would You stir in our hearts the passion to love Jesus alone? And that we would teach this to our children. That we would speak of Jesus along the way when we rise up and when we're sitting there and when we're eating and when we're doing anything else. We're speaking and speaking and speaking of Jesus. Stir our hearts this way. God, forgive us for being so caught up with Facebook. So caught up with things that just don't matter, sports things, our own comfort. We get so caught up with it, we don't give of our lives. Father, we need Your grace and we need Your love. Would You encourage our hearts? And Lord, as we think of our nation and people who gave of their lives for a worldly cause, God, may we be ready to give of our lives for an eternal cause. Lord, would You stir the hearts up of Your people here this morning who desperately need to give of their lives for an eternal cause. And may we do so with great joy because You are King. We love You this morning. So grateful to be people in Your kingdom. to be your children. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning?